Let's open in a word of prayer as we come to the word this morning. Father, we are again coming before you. This is another time, Lord, that we're asking you to work. We're asking you to use your word. You've promised that your word would not return void. We believe it. We truly, wholeheartedly believe that that is the case. So we ask this morning that you would accomplish your very purpose through your word, so that you receive all glory and praise and honor at your name. As we ask in Jesus' name, amen. There's a principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, that I think as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to come back to all the time. I want to read those verses. You can just listen as I read them. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, of course, Paul, in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is referring to the message of the gospel, that the world will think this message of Christ crucified as being the power and to be resurrected from the dead, they'll think of that as foolish. They hear it, in their mind's eye, they see nothing but foolishness. It's unwise. But Paul reminded us in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What this world might deem as foolish, God deems as true wisdom. And what this world might deem as weak, God deems as true strength. In other words, God and the wisdom of this world many times are in opposite poles. That's what Paul's reminding us of. And we need to be reminded of that often, because our day-to-day, everyday lives, they're caught up in the here and now, right? Sometimes your daily life looks like you wake up, you open your phone, look at your calendar and go, okay, don't know how this is going to work, shut it and go, right? You ever feel like that? I mean, each day you're taking and you're tackling. And so we're constantly, even in the day-to-day life, we're constantly bombarded, constantly hearing the world's wisdom on every area of our life. Every area that we face, we are hearing from the world, we ought to do this, we ought to think this way, we ought to do this, etc., etc. But God's ways, I remind us, are not our ways. And God's thoughts are not our thoughts. I start off with this reminder this morning because of the section that we're going to find ourselves, and we have been finding ourselves in the book of 1 Peter. Be honest, the section that we're going to be looking at, 1 Peter chapter 3, seems so different and so radical from this world. So this morning, take your Bibles, if you would, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I want to start by reading these verses. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 down to verse 6. Verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, braiding of hair, putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which, in God's sight, is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Really, what Peter has been saying, if we were really honest, all the way since chapter 2, verse 13, is quite radical. Everything that he's been saying is quite radical. Verse 13, submit to the government. That, of course, I mean, that's the typical American attitude, right? To submit to the government. Yeah. But remember his point. Through our submissive spirit to the government, we will shine as lights and live honorably in this world, and God could use that to save those within this world. Then in verse 18, he tells us to be submissive to our bosses, even those who might be unjust, who may not treat us the way that we think we ought to be treated. And again, just like with submitting to the government, I mean, that's, again, a very typical American attitude towards bosses, to just be very submissive, especially when wronged, right? This is radical type of thinking on the part of Peter. Then he goes on in verses 21 through 25 to say that as Christians, we are called as part of our discipleship to suffer injustice. That's part of our calling. It's built in our calling to follow Christ. Verse 21, for to this you have been called. What's that? The suffering, to endure unjust suffering in verse 20. And the absolutely radical response we're to have is that of our Savior's response in verse 22 down through verse 23. In verse 22, we're not to use our unjust suffering as an opportunity for sin, as an excuse for sin. That when we go through things, we can say, well, yeah, but my situation, et cetera, explains why I'm reacting the way that I am. Jesus didn't do that, right? He committed, verse 22, no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth through his whole life, and especially when he was faced with the unjust suffering of the cross. I mean, you read the book of John, Jesus had every right to say, I don't deserve this. And I could call down a legion of hosts to take over. But he did not use it as an opportunity for sin. Verse 23, notice he did not return reviling for reviling, evil for evil. We are to experience and face the unjust suffering like Christ and not use it as an opportunity to tear down those who might be doing it to us. And then the only way that that'll happen, the end of verse 23 there, we just simply need to continue to entrust ourselves to God. That's radical. Everything he says in verses 13 through 25 is radical. It's radical in the eyes of the world around us. If we were to live that way, it would surely catch their attention, wouldn't it? I mean, you think about the political talk that's going to be going on this next year, and for you to say, whatever the Lord puts in office, I will submit to, and people, I mean, it would just blow their minds. You might send them straight to heaven, we hope, maybe somewhere else, because they'll just be shocked. What in the world? But the same is no less true in what Peter is saying in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It's radical. And what he's going to say in verse 7 to husbands. Today we're going to look at verses 1 through 6, what honorable living looks like for a Christian wife. This message is for you, wives, this morning. Now with that said, we have many people in this room who are not wives. You husbands out there, let me talk to you first. This passage is addressed to your wives. Did you catch that? It's not there, so you can remind your wives of this text. It's not there so that you can remind them of their place. Men, you should not be memorizing these verses and pulling them out at the most convenient times of an argument, which is extremely effective, by the way. These verses are here for the Spirit to apply to the hearts of your wives. You younger men in the audience, hoping to get married one day, look for the type of woman that Peter is talking about. This is what you get out of this message. Pray that the Lord would bring a godly woman to you, covered with the beauty that Peter is talking about. And you men who may not be called to marriage, or maybe it's a stage of life where you're not married, pray through this text and ask the Lord to instill these attitudes and behaviors in the women in our church. And all the single ladies out there, the character qualities that Peter's going to talk about in these verses are qualities that you are called to cultivate in your own heart and strive for in your own life. Peter is taking those qualities and applying them specifically to marriage. But what he has to say applies to every woman. So let's jump into it. Wives, verse 1. What are you called to do in your homes so that you may live in a way that's honorable and a testimony to the lost world around us? You see it right there in verse number 1. Be subject. Have a submissive spirit towards your husbands. When he gets illustrating with Sarah later in verse 6, he uses the word obey. And for the most part, I don't think we have to define what submission is, because I think most of us understand what submission is, because that's how much we buck against it. Everyone in our lives, we understand for the most part what it is. We fight against it. But just to make sure we recognize true submission, let me just clarify a couple of things about what submission is not. It's helpful to look at what it's not so that we know what it is. And I say this because many times in conservative Christian worlds, submission is misunderstood. First, submission, just to remind you, is not a result of the fall. Okay? It's not like Genesis 3 happened and God said, now I got to rethink this whole marriage thing. Okay, here's what we're going to do. Now, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, if you were to look at Genesis 1 and 2, it's clear that roles are already starting to be defined before the fall. Furthermore, Paul bases his argument on male headship in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 on the created order, what took place before the fall. So submission is not a result of the fall. The roles for men and women in a married relationship were set up in the garden before the fall. The fall makes it that much funner to keep, right? I say in tongue in cheek. Secondly, submission does not mean a wife lacks leadership skills. You understand that? Many women are gifted in greater ways than their husband in leadership. They have greater skills at leading. But this does not negate what Peter says. I can look back at some of the jobs that I've had in my life, and I was like, this is real humble, right? But I'd sit there and I go, I got way better leadership skills than my boss. This guy he's really bad. I mean, I'm not good, but he's bad. That still didn't negate the role that God had called me to at that time, right? Even if those leadership skills might be better. Thirdly, submission does not mean a wife's opinion does not matter. I'll admit this is at the guys on this one, okay? It does not mean that the wife's opinion does not matter. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 reminds us that God created women as a helper fit for man. And the idea of a helper there is not a weak position. I have said it from the pulpit. I'm going to say it all the time. That word is there for women is a word of strength. She is a strength to her husband, especially you women that have great leadership skills. God has given you those to uplift your husband and support him in his role. You can help him in that process. And you know the distinction between helping and cutting down while you're helping. She uplifts her husband and helps him succeed at being a leader that he ought to be in the home. And his opinion does matter, as we'll see in chapter 3, verse 7. Men, part of what he's going to be calling you to as husbands is to listen to her. Fourth, submission does not mean that the wife becomes a doormat, which is arguably one of the greatest fears that women have when they hear this term. We'll see in verse 7, the man is to consider the wife. True submission ultimately is trusting God and falling under God-given authority he's placed in your life. It's the same as the government, right? I mean, how many of us just love everything the government does? But that doesn't negate submission to the government. How many of us love everything our bosses do? Nobody. You're weird if you do, right? There's always something there. But that doesn't mean it negates the call to be under the role that God has designed for you. This is how you, ladies, will be a light in your homes. And just remind you, verse number one there, in your homes, subject to whom? Your own husbands. This isn't a call to be subject to every man, to submit oneself to every man. This is a calling in the home. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. This is the call of every wife in this church who names the name of Christ. Peter has a lot to say, and I'm not going to be able to hit on everything he says here this morning. But let's move on to that. First, I want you to notice, why a submissive spirit? You get the reason right after the call to be submissive in verse number one there. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Here's the why. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. The big picture here of the why is that their husbands will be won through their behavior. That's the why. Again, that goes back to the whole point of this section in chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, that the testimony of believers God uses to draw people to himself. And look at verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners, exiles, to abstain, to keep, verse 12, your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, that God might use this to draw them to himself. And this is the reason to be called to submission in verse number one. To husbands, to even husbands, notice, so that even if some do not obey the word, even if there are husbands who are disobedient to the word, which of course, in the context of 1 Peter, it would include unbelieving husbands. Husbands that don't profess the name of Jesus Christ. And he's saying here, listen, be subject to them so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. He doesn't say just because your husband's not a believer that you have the right to avoid this command. As long as this husband, an unbelieving husband, is not calling the wife to sin against God, she should follow his role as leader. Notice as well in the verse that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Her conduct, if she is doing this, will be so powerful that she doesn't even need to open her mouth. Try to convince him of his need for Christ. But rather, verse 2, her conduct is her words. When he sees your respectful and pure conduct, the conduct becomes her words. You that maybe have unbelieving husbands, God may or may not choose to save your husband. We don't know. We pray for that. But your call is to follow what he's saying here. And you know what? It's interesting. There have been plenty of examples throughout church history to show that God's thoughts here are on the right path. Church I came from in Los Angeles, there was a solid Christian woman. She was in her 40s at the time, faithful to the Lord, solid believer. I mean, if you were to look at 1 Peter 3 and the character qualities that are brought out in this passage, I mean, this was the lady I would think of. Her husband, not so much. Wasn't a believer. She came to church alone, brought her son. Sometimes she even stayed home on Sunday just to minister to her husband who had the night before come home in a drunken stupor, to love him and show him respect. She lived out this passage. She submitted to her husband, respected her husband, even though, quite frankly, everyone looking in said he didn't deserve it. She didn't badger him about Christianity, trying to constantly win him with her words, and eventually, you know the story, you know what happened? Came to church and got saved. wanted to hear a new preacher, wasn't me, and got saved. Famous theologian Augustine shares a similar story of his mother, Monica. He wrote in a prayer to the Lord, "She served her husband as her master and did all she could do to win him to you, speaking to him of you by her conduct, by which you made her beautiful. Finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for you. Through your conduct, God can draw your unsaved husband to salvation." And this is why if you're married to an unbelieving husband, you should stay married if you can and they're willing. This is what Paul tells us. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, just real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What Paul has to say here in verses 12 through 16. There's a lot to unpack in these verses. I'll just get to the point. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever," interesting, just kind of the flip of what we were talking about, "and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her." Verse 13, "If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, he should not divorce him. She should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife." There's a sanctifying sphere around this believing spouse. That's the point. There are benefits that this believing, unbelieving spouse gains from being married to a believer. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that they're made holy in such a way that they're saved, because he just said they're not saved, right? So there's a sanctifying sphere around you with your husband or with your wife if they're an unbeliever. "He made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." Again, there's a sanctifying sphere, which is interesting, because if you're married to an unbeliever, our tendency to think is that they're the ones who are going to influence me. But Paul's saying, if you stay committed to Christ, you're actually the influence on them. You're the sphere on them. So then he goes on and he says, verse number 15, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." Here's the point, verse 16. "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband?" How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Stay married. You sanctify your unbelieving spouse, meaning they live in this sphere of being attached to you and they enjoy some of the blessings because of your faith. But you never know, God could bring them to faith. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3. What Peter says here applies not only to Christian women who have unsaved husbands, but also any Christian wife. Because look at verse number 1. "So that even if some..." Meaning not all, but even if some, any Christian wife, your job is not to change your husband. Even if you have a professing husband who is not obedient to the word, not obeying what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, not obeying, look what verse 7 says, what Peter says in verse 7. Your call is to live with a submissive spirit, willing to be subject to him, seeking to be faithful what God has called you to be faithful to. Don't try to argue him into obedience. A very helpful book I've used in marriage counseling. I highly recommend every couple get it, read through it together at some point in your marriage. I've actually gone through parts of the book in series I've done on marriage. But it's Love and Respect by Emerson Egretz. Commenting on this passage, 1 Peter 3, he says, "A simple application is that a wife is to display a respectful facial expression and tone when he fails to be the man she wants. She can give her husband unconditional respect and tone and expression while confronting his unloving behavior and without endorsing his unloving reactions." It's a great application of this. He also goes on to say, "You can be right but wrong at the top of your voice. Wives, I know you all want your husbands to change in some way. You're all liars." You don't want to nod because he's right next to you. "I'm sure we all want our husbands to be godly, but here's the reality, you can't change him, right? It's a work that God does. Only God can do. God has told you what you can do, right? in verse 1, to be submissive, to fall under the God-given role that he's designed for you in your marriage. And through your conduct, God may win your husband. Submissiveness and a willingness to be subject to any person, let alone your husband, that's not easy, is it? Right? So I want to talk about a key to a submissive spirit. The key to a submissive spirit. It doesn't come naturally that we're submissive. Peter has a lot to say to you women and to help instill a submissive spirit, but I just want to start kind of with the real basics thing, that if you look at this passage, it's very clear that Peter is talking first to Christian women, right? Believing women. They have fallen under the lordship of Christ. He is their Lord. That's why he says, look at verse number 6, when he talks about Sarah, he calls in you, these Christian women, are her children. You're part of her spiritual heritage because you are her daughters. You are those who are in Christ. You are saved, you might say. And so if you do good and do not fear anything, that's frightening. So what he's saying here is that you are a Christian. If you are a Christian, it all starts there. You got to start by being a Christian. You must have the Spirit upon you and the Spirit within you so that you can fulfill the call that God has designed for you. And they prove, verse 6, you are her children. You prove this by your works. If you do good and do not fear anything, that's frightening. We'll talk about that in just a minute. That's what James says. True faith works. So if you're a child of Sarah, you look like Sarah. Right? That's what he's saying. There'll be a submissive spirit within you. I start with this point just to make sure that we all understand that this text assumes that you are a believer and the Holy Spirit is within you. He strengthens and enables you to fulfill the Lord's commands. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. So what is the key to a submissive spirit? That's brought out in verses 3 through 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. Verse 4, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. You want to know the key to a submissive spirit? Focus on true beauty. Focus on true beauty. A lot of time and money are spent by women on beauty, right? Groupon did a study 2 years ago. They found that the average woman in America spends $3,756 per year on beauty-related products. And all the men are thankful. I'm teasing, sorry. But that means that in their lifetime, they're going to spend over $250,000 on trying to be beautiful. I mean, the push for physical beauty is relentless in our culture. It's relentless. Not long ago, my wife and I were sitting there watching TV, and a commercial for mascara came on. And I remember saying to her, like, I feel like I've seen this same commercial in these same promises for the, how old am I? For the past 36 years, that this time your lashes will be bolder and longer and will catch everyone's attention. I'm like, I said, I feel like I, what breakthrough did they have in the makeup department that all of a sudden will now notice them? You know? Now, the fake ones, everyone sees those. We know those, okay? But come on. Like, this is beauty drives so much of our culture. We're obsessed in our culture with physical beauty. We are. The American Society of Plastic Surgeons recently came out with a comparison between 2018 and the year 2000. In other words, we're talking about cosmetic plastic surgery. I'm not talking about plastic surgery to repair things, but to improve in people's minds, although sometimes I doubt, beauty. Between 2018 and 2000. In 2000, there were 6,748,610 procedures. Last year, in 2018, there were 17,721,671 procedures, 163% increase over 18 years. That's a lot. Now, there's more men getting it, too. I've seen those Botox commercials. But think about what Peter's saying here in verse 3 through 4. Peter's not saying you shouldn't wear makeup, wear jewelry. What he's concerned with is your focus and where you spend your energy. Similar to what Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with that is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. For the amount of time and energy you spend, pardon the expression, on painting the barn, how much time and energy do we spend on the qualities that really matter? The inner beauty. You see, there's a principle that's very important to what Peter's getting at in verses 3 and 4. Focus on inner qualities. And then the outer actions, like submission, they flow out of the inner qualities. They come out. They'll happen. Actions flow from the heart, right? And that principle is so important for all of us to remember. The real you is your heart. What you do is revealed by who you are. That's the principle here. Matthew 7, verses 17 through 18. Every healthy tree bears good fruit. Diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. You can't take good fruit and punch it onto a bad tree and hope it lasts. There's got to be root change in the heart. And that's why Peter really focuses more on the inner person, verse 5, the hidden person of the heart, rather than focusing on just the action of submission, because he knows the submission follows the heart. It follows the change. And notice the end of verse 4. This hidden person of the heart is what God really cares about. That's what matters to him, which in God's sight is very precious. Who you really are, your character, that's what matters to God. Focus on true beauty. There's more than I can even get into in these verses of character qualities of the inner person. This inner beauty that he's developing in this passage, that he strives through the work of the Holy Spirit to have change in each one of our hearts. But here, I'm just going to give you two this morning. Character qualities that women should cultivate in their lives. Let me just give you a couple. First one is proper fear. There's an interesting play on fear being done in this passage. Verse number 2. There's two places he talks of fear. Verse 2, you see the word respectful. In verse 6, he mentions fear again, right? Do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, there's two ways you can understand the fear in verse number 2. The ESV takes it as respectful. In other words, the attitude of fear that she ought to have towards her husband. But if you're looking at a King James or an NIV or a Christian Standard Bible, they take it more as a fear of God, her reverent character. King James will say something along the lines of coupled with fear. Christian Standard Bible says reverent lives. And I think what he's saying here in the Greek, it just simply says when they see your pure conduct in fear. And I think he's referring to the fear of God here. A proper fear. A fear towards God. They live pure lives in the fear of God. That's why he says, verse 6, which seems so random, if you strip it away from verse 2, the end of verse 6 there, do not fear anything that is frightening. To not fear anything that's frightening in this life means that I fear God more than we would fear anything that we'd be frightened of in this life. Now think about that for just a second. For some women, it might be fear that keeps us from submitting to our husbands. That which is frightening. Because ultimately, when you submit, what do? You lose control. Don't you? And to let go of control for any of us is a very fearful thing. But really, the call in these verses is a question of who do you fear the most? Who do you fear the most? You see, it's driving so much of this passage, this whole section, chapter 2, right? Verse 23, entrust himself to him who judges justly? Do you entrust yourself to the Lord? Do you recognize that if we entrust ourselves to God and we honor him, he'll protect us in whichever way he so decides, but we'll be safe in his arms and doing what he's asked of us? Now, I didn't say any of that was easy. And that's why I think Peter uses the word frightening, which is a great translation. It's frightening. Develop a proper fear in your life. Get to know God more and more. Let him rule your heart. Make him the one you fear the most. Secondly, that's all I'm going to deal with today. There's other ones. There's hope in here and some other things, but meekness, verse 4. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, which is imperishable beauty of a, there's the word, gentle or meek and quiet spirit. Meek and quiet spirit. Imperishable beauty, he's calling these believers to, is meekness. Meekness is not weakness. You should know that. If you don't, now you're going to learn it. Meekness is not weakness. Many of us hear the word meekness and we take the view of J. Upkin Dixon. He wrote a book called Cower Power, and he founded the group called The Doormats. Independent organization of really meek and timid souls. Their motto was, the meek will inherit the earth, if that's okay with everybody. That's not meekness. It's not weakness. It's strength. Under control. A meek person may be the strongest person in the group, but they don't fight for their rights. Think of Moses. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 reminds us that Moses was very meek, more than all the people who are on the face of the earth. Moses wasn't weak. We give Moses a lot of flack from, you know, the beginning of Exodus, where God comes to him and says, I want you to lead this people. And he's like, well, I can't really talk. And we think Moses is some weak guy. But that'd be like the Lord coming to you today and saying, listen, I want you to lead a revolution of Pittsburgh people away from the United States. I want you to take them and break them from the most powerful nation you know. Moses wasn't weak. You know the story of Moses, for crying out loud. He killed a man, didn't he? When his power was out of control, he killed a man and smote a rock in the face of God in anger. He was not a weak guy. But he was meek. His power was under control. When his power was under control, he was meek. Craig Blomberg says, a meek person is not the wallflower we often think of when we use the word, but one who is humble, gentle, not aggressive. The complete opposite of meekness would be uncontrolled rage, fighting for your rights. Now think about that in the context of a marriage. A meek wife is unaggressive, gentle in the way she says things, even when it's the right thing, and even when it's difficult. Not attacking for husband for being such an idiot, but respectful, humble, and trusting herself to God. Let me just give you a little insight, women, because I'm not one of you. How you say what you say usually means more to a man than what you say. I like people to say things that are truthful to me. I want to be the leader that God's called me to be in my house. But there's a reason that medicine tastes like bubblegum. It's easier to swallow. How you say will mean more many times than what you say. Or as that quote was, saying the right thing is wrong at the top of your lungs. God's ways are not our ways. I mean, if you have a husband that's not obeying the word, the greatest temptation you're going to have is to speak them into sanctification. Peter reminds us, no, just let your conduct be your words. It will speak so much more and in greater volume than anything that'll come out of your mouth. His wisdom, it's the foolishness of this world, isn't it? I mean, that advice? God's ways are not our ways. Our world tells us to fight for our rights, to focus on our beauty. But look at verse 4 again. The hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty. The same word back in chapter 1 for the imperishable inheritance that we have. It doesn't fade. And notice, which in God's sight is precious, valuable. What is imperishable and what God values, this world scorns. The question for us this morning is, are we going to trust in God and follow his ways? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We say that week after week. I pray it's true of all our hearts. Lord, I know that there are battles in marriages in our church because we're all human. Lord, I know that there are many women in our church who are married to unbelieving husbands. Lord, I pray specifically for them this week. Give them the grace to follow your instruction. I'd ask you to save their husband through their conduct, that this place would be filled with one more person who loves the Lord because of a wife who followed your ways. Lord, I pray for the women in this church that are married to men who are not obeying the word, even though they say they're Christians. Father, uplift them. Remind them of your truth. Help them be encouraged in following you and trusting you and giving over to you their husband. Lord, strengthen them to do that this week. And Lord, for all of us, may we focus on our hearts. Remind us, Lord, that the outward is merely a reflection of what's come from inside. Instill within us, Father, a proper fear of you, a meek heart like Jesus. We know, Lord, that true happiness comes in being meek. You've told us that, for we will inherit the earth. So, Father, may we all in this congregation be a people of meekness. In Jesus' name, amen.